Now, since today is beginning of Thanksgiving week, I wanted to bring a message that's appropriate for the season. I love Thanksgiving. It's my favorite holiday, even over Christmas. And I hate when people refer to it as Turkey Day. Don't do that in my presence, because it detracts from the real meaning of the holiday, which purposely has a Godward focus. It's about giving thanks to God. It's a whole day set aside where that is to be the focus. It's not chiefly about football and feasts and turkey. In fact, we have a unique tradition in our family. For the past 35 years or so, we don't have turkey. And that's not for any theological reason or dietary restrictions. It's because when our kids were barely out of their first decade, they let me know that they dreaded Thanksgiving because there was always too much turkey left over. You know, turkey for 2 weeks after Thanksgiving in various kinds. I would make two kinds of turkey soup with the leftover carcass. I'd make cream of turkey soup and turkey noodle soup. And the kids, it turned out, didn't really appreciate that. We'd also have turkey sandwiches for days. And so our kids grew to dislike turkey and dread the Thanksgiving feast. And so one year I said, okay, let's forego the turkey and I'll make Chicago-style deep dish pizza. And that went over so well with our family that we've kept that tradition now for about 35 years. But don't call it Pizza Day either. Because what I really like about Thanksgiving is it's the only holiday that the secularists haven't completely taken over. And it wouldn't be easy for them to co-opt Thanksgiving, because by definition, by the very title it has, it is a day that is purely and only about thanks to God. And in fact, it's a much needed reminder every year that thankfulness really ought to dominate our minds all the time, not just one day a year. And I hope you understand that, and I hope that the Thanksgiving holiday reminds you that we should always, every day of the year and every minute of every day, always let the peace of Christ rule our hearts and be thankful. That's Colossians 3:15, and it's a command. And in fact, there are a lot of verses in Scripture that commend thankfulness, and several of them remind us that thankfulness is the duty of every believer at all times. Perhaps the first verse that comes to your mind is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And there's Ephesians 5:20. Always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it's clear, isn't it, that we are commanded to be always thankful in everything, always, for all things, whatever we do. All of those are biblical phrases. And Colossians 2, verse 7 says that we're supposed to be abounding with thanksgiving. Now, there are no exceptions to that rule. It's not, you be thankful for everything all the time except when something happens that you don't like. Be thankful even then. The Apostle Paul modeled this for us in Philippians 4, verse 12. He said, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And Paul was saying he could be thankful and at peace in any circumstance, and perhaps no one ever faced a more imposing series of difficult circumstances than the Apostle Paul did. Labors and imprisonments and beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. Those are his exact words as he described his life, and he went on to write this. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That's 2 Corinthians 11, verses 25 through 28. It's quite a chronicle of difficulties, but you have to read those words in the light of what he had already written at the start of the epistle, chapter 2, verse 14. He wrote, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." So even in the midst of all those difficulties that he described, he always had the mindset that Christ is leading us in triumphal procession, and that's why he was always thankful. Thankfulness covered everything the apostle ever experienced, including all of those extreme difficulties that he suffered, because he was forever grateful to the God who saved him, whether circumstances brought him comfort or, more often, hardship. Like David, who wrote in Psalm 34, verse 1, "I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And that's just one verse from the Psalms. The truth is, the Psalms are full of grateful expressions giving heartfelt thanks to God. Psalm 7, verse 17, "I will give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness." Psalm 9, verse 1, "I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. I will recount all your wondrous deeds." Psalm 18, verse 49, "I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh, and I will sing praises to your name." Psalm 30, verse 4, "Sing praise to Yahweh, you his holy ones, and give thanks for the remembrance of his holy name." And then the same psalm, verse 12, "O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." And I could go on. In fact, search the Legacy Standard Bible, and you'll find 50 times in the book of Psalms alone where the word thanks is used as an expression of gratitude to God for his loving kindness, his wondrous deeds, his righteousness, his mercy, and so on. In fact, that would be an amazing and edifying and fairly easy study for you to do. The Psalms are full of thanksgiving. Something like a third of the Psalms express thankfulness to God for his goodness. But did you know that there is only one psalm in the whole Psalter that is specifically labeled a psalm of thanksgiving? Mike read it this morning. It's a familiar one, Psalm 100. He chose that and read it without knowing what I was going to preach on. So in the providence of God, that's what he read. And then we sang two hymns this morning based on Psalm 100. So we're saturated with that this morning, and that's where I want to go with you this morning. Psalm 100. Turn there. This is one of the first passages of Scripture I ever memorized, because when I was about 6 years old, the church my family attended had vacation Bible school that summer, and we learned this psalm. We memorized it. I was 6 years old. And in fact, that was a liberal Methodist church, and that was in the 1950s. That tells you how old I am. In those days, the Methodists still had some remnants of their Wesleyan heritage. They had vacation Bible school, and they maintained at least a superficial veneer of respect for the Scriptures. And so they had six-year-olds memorizing an entire psalm. It's a short psalm, but we memorized it. In fact, I got a gold sticker next to my name on the roster for memorizing Psalm 100 in the King James Version, no less. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." I could say that as a six-year-old. Five verses, and that's the whole psalm. It's short, but it is potent. There are no fewer than half a dozen of the hymns that we sing regularly, that were inspired by Psalm 100, the two that we sang this morning, both. And in the King James Version, the inscription reads, a psalm of praise, but the Hebrew word there actually speaks of a thank offering. So it's a psalm of thanksgiving and praise. It denotes a song or a sacrifice that specifically expresses gratitude towards God, a hymn of grateful praise. So praise is indeed part of the idea to God. We're talking about giving him praise. It's the same thing. This is a hymn of thanksgiving, specifically, and that is what this inscription points to. In fact, here's the psalm from the Legacy Standard Bible. A psalm of thanksgiving. Make a loud shout to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures forever, and his faithfulness generation unto generation. Now, here are some things I want you, first of all, just to notice about this psalm. Number one is the abundance of imperatives that are here. It's full of commands for the worshiper. It's a detailed prescription for giving heartfelt thanks to God. In fact, I titled this message, A Thanksgiving Recipe. And if you saw that and thought, I was going to give you my recipe for deep dish pizza, no, that stays in the family. But this psalm is a different kind of Thanksgiving recipe. These are inspired instructions on how and why to give thanks to God. Here's the psalmist's formula for how we should worship God with a truly thankful heart. And there are seven imperatives. Number one, shout, verse one. Number two, serve, verse two. Number three, sing, also verse two. Number four, know truth, verse three. Number five, give thanks, verse four. Number six, offer praise, still verse four. And seven, bless his name. All seven imperatives are just different aspects of what grateful worship should be. Singing, serving, blessing the name of the Lord. These are all ways of expressing gratitude. And they're also acts of true worship. And in fact, as I mentioned, I'm of the opinion that giving thanks to God is the distilled essence of true worship. These are not different things. Thanksgiving is worship, and true worship is a means of thanking God. Now, a second thing I want you to see in this psalm is that the psalmist has salted the lyrics with some reasons why we should give God thanks. And four of them stand out to me. Number one, his sovereignty, verse three. He is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Number two, his care for us, also verse three. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture. Number three, his goodness, down in verse five. Yahweh is good and his loving kindness endures forever. And number four, his faithfulness. That's the last phrase of the psalm is faithfulness. Likewise, endures from generation to generation. Now, a third thing that you might notice just from a simple reading of the psalm is the phrase at the end of that first verse. Make a loud shout to Yahweh, all the earth. This is a universal summons. You know, in other psalms, many other psalms, you'll find words that are addressed specifically to Israel. Psalm 118, verse 2, let Israel say his loving kindness endures forever. And Psalm 124, let Israel now say, had it not been Yahweh who was on our side when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. And Psalm 129, let Israel now say, many times they have assailed me from my youth up. We looked at that text last week. Psalm 149, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. So all of those are addressed to Israel, calling Israel to testify and worship and praise God. But this, our text is different. This is a universal summons to worship and thanksgiving, Gentiles included. Make a loud shout to Yahweh, all the earth. And I like that, a loud shout. So the charismatics are included as well. But this is not calling for the kind of chaotic pandemonium you might see in some charismatic environments. The term used here in the Hebrew is ruah, and it denotes a signal, a noise that sounds a signal. It can be a war cry, or an alarm, or a call to arms, or a summons to assemble, or a shout of triumph, or even a cry of distress. Although it's clear in this context, this is not calling for a cry of distress. This is a shout for joy. Or better, given the context, this is a joyful summons to worship and thanksgiving. Now, you remember the version I memorized as a child says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." The ESV also says, joyful noise. And so you may wonder, how do the Legacy Standard translators, how do they go from a joyful noise to a loud shout? And it's because the Hebrew word there is capable of all of those ideas. All of those shades of meanings are wrapped up in this word. In fact, the NIV, which I almost never recommend, but on this text, it captures both of those ideas. It says, shout for joy. And the Christian Standard Bible says, shout triumphantly. Now, it's always been common in biblical religions, in Judaism and Christianity alike, to summon worshipers with a loud, triumphant sound. That's a common practice. The Hebrews, you know, blew a shofar, a trumpet that was made from a ram's horn. They would also shout the call to worship. And it wasn't the sort of painful, squawking, painful shriek that you hear in Muslim countries. But this was a bold call to worship. And in earlier generations, and sometimes even today, churches had loud bells that would ring across their neighborhoods. Some of them, as I said, still do. But here at Grace Community Church, and in many churches where worship is, I think, properly understood, not as entertainment for the congregation, but worship is a formal act of praise to God. The way we do it is the orchestra and organ play while the choir sings a call to worship. The liturgical name for that is the introit. We don't call it that, but that is what it is. It's both a song of praise to God and a call to worship for the congregation. And that is what verse 1 of our psalm refers to. It's a call to worship and thanksgiving. Make a loud shout to Yahweh. So it's an expression of praise as well. But then the next three verses, notice, are instructions for the worshiper as he comes giving thanks to God. So this is a loud expression of praise to God that serves as a summons to believers, calling them to assemble for corporate praise and thanksgiving. And in the final verse of your psalm, you have an expression of praise to God, truths about God that we praise him for. Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures forever, and his faithfulness generation to generation. That's the substance of our praise and thanksgiving to God for who he is. And where I want to focus mainly in this session is the middle section of the psalm. Those three verses in the middle actually outline the look and feel of pure and pious thanksgiving. It's a good thing to study before we go into the Thanksgiving week. These three verses are all about that. Specifically, what attitudes should characterize the giving of thanks to Yahweh? And each of those three middle verses answers that question. What attitude do we come with? Each verse answers that question by highlighting a singular facet of the worshiper's thankful disposition. These are the features of a truly thankful heart. And each verse is slightly different. It's a different, looks at it from a different angle. Verse 2 says, our thanksgiving should be joyful. Verse 3 says, our thanksgiving should be thoughtful. And verse 4 says our thanksgiving should be worshipful. So let's consider each of those ideas one at a time. First, our thanksgiving should be joyful. Verse 2, serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. And that's the context that actually defines what verse 1 is talking about when it says, make a joyful noise, or shout joyfully, or however it's translated in whatever version you're using. It's calling for a shout of triumph, which is always joyful. It's like, you know, when your team wins the World Series or whatever. You shout, and it's joyful. One time the Cubs won the World Series. You should have heard Darlene shout. She doesn't usually do that because she doesn't have the opportunity, but that time she did. It's a joyful shout, and that's the idea here, although I'm inclined to say that what this verse actually calls worshipers for is better expressed in the church through music, because we're commanded in 1 Corinthians 14:40 to let all things, when we gather as an assembly, to let all things be done decently and in order. And that's especially when we're in the assembly of believers. Corporate worship is not supposed to be like the commotion of a sporting event. So by saying that about your team winning the World Series, I'm not suggesting that we should go wild like that in church. But it's a similar idea that when your heart is glad and you're feeling that sense of triumph, you express joy with enthusiasm and loud volume. And in fact, I'm fully in favor of loud and triumphant music, even percussion instruments. Psalm 150 is a summons for brass and strings and percussion, every instrument in the orchestra, to join in the praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 150, I will read it to you, verses 3 through 6. Praise him with the trumpet blast. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise Yah. Praise Yah. Yah is a shortened name for God, and they've translated it that way in the LSB. So clearly what that text is saying is loud volume is essential. It's a mandate. In fact, note for the musicians, I don't like slow tempos and soft, velvety music in our corporate worship, especially just before the sermon. It puts everybody to sleep, and we don't need that. But when the people of God assemble to give thanks to him, lullabies are not appropriate. Joyous songs of triumph at high volume, that's what should at least dominate our collective expressions of praise. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Right after, it's talking about making a loud and joyful shout. It's calling for praise to God at high volume. And the Psalms are full of commands like that. Psalm 32, verse 11, shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Psalm 47, 1, oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Make a loud shout to God with the sound of a shout of joy. Psalm 66, verses 1 and 2. Make a loud shout to God, all the earth. Sing praise for the glory of his name. Establish his praise as glorious. And then Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us make a loud shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Now listen to this. Let us make a loud shout to him with songs of praise. And I could keep going in the Psalms, but I won't. Now, you may ask, well, with all those verses calling for loud shouting, why should we not adopt the charismatic style of worship? And my answer is, first of all, I think the chaos you see in so many charismatic assemblies is actually better than the passive, utterly indifferent silence that you see in a lot of churchgoers. And I'm so not offended by expressions of holy eagerness that, okay, if you decide to go charismatic and start shouting while I'm preaching here in Grace Life, I might not even stop my sermon and rebuke you for it, but I will rebuke you later. Because again, when the people of God gather to worship, everything is supposed to be done decently and in order. Random shouting and constant hand clapping and indiscriminate cheering and all of those things, those can become distractions. And it's antithetical to the style of worship and thanksgiving that is actually being called for in these texts that I just read. And I'll prove it. Notice how in every one of the verses that I just read, those calls for shouting are in every case set alongside parallel phrases that speak of singing songs. Psalm 95:2 is explicit in what this means. Let us make a loud shout to him with songs of praise. So it's not calling for the kind of shouting that you do when your team scores a touchdown in a football game, or when you're angry at the home plate umpire for making a bad call in a baseball game. Our shouts to God are supposed to have a musical quality. Shout to him with songs of praise. So if you're tempted to go charismatic on me, here's my admonition to you. The energy shown by charismatics is wonderful, and I'm all for that level of energy. But before you waste that energy on random shouts and chaotic noise, put that level of energy into your singing when the musicians are leading us in meaningful songs of praise and thanksgiving. I would love to see that happen in Grace Life. Sing with greater energy, and maybe you'll persuade our musicians to use faster tempos even. I'm sitting back there this morning while we're singing All People That on Earth Do Dwell, and I'm going deaf, so I don't hear that well, but I didn't hear anything that could be described as a loud shout of joy. We need to think about that when we're singing. We're singing praise to God. Let's do it with some enthusiasm. I was at a conference once with Paul Washer, and the conference hadn't even started yet. They're singing the first hymn. They haven't made announcements. Nobody's spoken. Just singing the first hymn, and after they finished one verse, he walked up on the stage and rebuked the entire audience for the lethargy with which they were treating this hymn. He said, if you're going to sing with that level of no enthusiasm, I'm leaving the conference. I don't want to be part of it. I don't have the guts to do that, but but I do understand the feeling. You know, when we're singing praise, do it with some enthusiasm. And the emphasis in verse 2 is on joy. Notice, again, our thanksgiving should be joyful, not disinterested, not distracted, not distant, not dispassionate, not detached, and above all, not dead. It's too easy for our prayers of thanksgiving and even our corporate worship to become, you know, mechanical and perfunctory and just sort of rote behavior where we go through the motions, but we don't even think about it. And I guarantee we have all been guilty of that. I have. Serve Yahweh with genuine gladness. The loud shout that's mentioned in verse 1 is an expression of that gladness. When you sing praise to the Lord, sing it like you mean it. No, rather, endeavor to truly mean it and use your voice to express the joy that will fill your heart if you really do mean it. These are not hard or burdensome commands. God wants us to have real joy, and that's a blessing. It's not a burden. The emphasis on this truth is, in fact, one of the dominant threads that runs through Scripture. God wants his people to be characterized by joy and gladness, not misery or pessimism or that sort of fake, somber-faced sanctimony. I hate that. But the central theme in Paul's epistle to the Philippians is that very subject, joy. Joy is also one of the themes in his epistles to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he gives them this command. It's the second shortest verse in the Bible. If you want to start memorizing Scripture, it's a good one to start with because it's easy. Two words, rejoice always. That's the whole verse, rejoice always. And then just two verses later is where he says, in everything give thanks. And in between those two verses, he says simply, pray without ceasing. All of those go together. He's calling for joyful thanks to be expressed to God in unceasing prayer, colored with profound gladness. That's the essence of true worship. That's what real worship, the best worship, that's what it is. It's gratitude to God expressed directly to Him with great joy. Now, keep in mind that worship and thanksgiving, like I've said twice already, these are inseparable ideas. If you're not thankful, you're not truly worshiping. And if you're not moved to worship God, you're not really thankful either. A passionate sense of deep gladness is the heartfelt affection that will naturally and inevitably dominate the spirit of anyone who is truly worshiping God with a thankful heart. And as a matter of fact, the purest joy of all is when our hearts and minds are full of gratitude and focused intently on God and His glory. And that should give us joy. It will give you joy if you do it. And that, in fact, brings me to the second quality that should characterize our thanksgiving. First, in verse 2, our thanksgiving should be joyful. Second, verse 3, our thanksgiving should be thoughtful. Verse 3, know that Yahweh, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. That one verse, I love it because it's a nice, simple introduction to the study of theology proper. It affirms the sovereignty of God, His creative wisdom, His tender care for those whom He redeems. And implied in all of that are the truths of God's omnipotence and His omniscience. These are fundamental truths of theology proper, the study of God Himself. And Paul, in fact, says the same basic truths about God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature. He says these have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. In other words, these attributes of God are visible all around us in nature. Anyone, therefore, who is unthankful and unbelieving is, Paul says, utterly without excuse. I'm always wary of people who downplay the importance of sound doctrine. It seems to me that the visible church today, not Grace Church, but you know, the general evangelical movement in America is full of people, including many influential church leaders, who couldn't care less about precise doctrine. And the pews of churches really worldwide are full of people who give little or no thought to doctrine. And they say foolish things like, I don't care what your doctrinal beliefs are, as long as you love Jesus, which fails to recognize that Jesus Himself said, false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they'll show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That's Matthew 24:24. And so if you think doctrine is immaterial or unimportant, you have no measuring stick by which to distinguish false Christs from the real Jesus. And so how do you know whether the guy who says he loves Jesus actually worships the one true Christ? You can't know that apart from some kind of doctrinal measuring stick. Someone whose doctrine is heretical to the point of being anti-Christian, and there are lots of them out there today, he may say he loves Jesus, but the Jesus he follows is actually a false Messiah. Shame on you if you affirm him in that. Doctrine is vital, and the psalmist here makes that point by highlighting theology proper. He does it in a very elementary way, but he's highlighting the doctrine of God. Verse 3, know that Yahweh, He is God. Simple statement, but implicit in that statement is this axiom. You must know the one true God whose name is Yahweh. It's an echo, actually, of probably the most basic scripture any Jew ever memorized, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. That was the first point of doctrine every Hebrew child is taught to affirm. It was one of the four biblical texts that even the Pharisees of Jesus' time would write on their phylacteries. And Yahweh was distinguished from other gods in the Old Testament by his attributes. He was not merely a regional God. He was creator and Lord of everything in the universe. And that truth is implied in the second phrase of verse 3. It is he who has made us. He's the creator God. You know, the gods of the Canaanites and the Babylonians and the Philistines and all the other Old Testament tribal people, their gods were nothing like Yahweh. Their gods were all perceived as cruel and indifferent and sometimes even bloodthirsty. They were petty tyrants, and they were frankly poor substitutes, alternatives, man-made replacements for the one true God. These artificial gods were invented, I think, with the help of evil demonic spirits, and they were embraced by people who simply hated the God whom the ancient patriarchs like Job and Noah had worshipped, the one true God who had revealed himself to Abraham and then revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. The Jews alone saw him as their God, but Scripture says repeatedly, he is Lord of the whole earth, which is why the entire earth is called to praise him and thank him. And the psalmist is calling thankful people to worship Yahweh as he reveals himself in the Scriptures. But think this through. In order to worship God, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth, you have to know the truth about him. Thus the imperative that begins this verse, know. There is objective truth that must be apprehended with the mind before a person can actually even believe. You can't believe what you don't know. True thanksgiving and true worship, therefore, cannot be mindless, which is clean contrary to what you hear from many charismatic preachers and even some non-charismatics. They would tell you, you know, switch off your mind. Just go with your feelings. You can't worship, nor can you honestly give thanks to God if you switch off your intellect and just bask in some ethereal feeling. You may have great goosebumps and all of that, but that's not true worship. True worship must be thoughtful. And notice, our worship and our thanksgiving must be thoughtful, but not arrogant. Verse 3, Yahweh is God and you are not. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and sheep. Sheep, you know, sheep have nothing to be arrogant about. There is a necessary humility in the knowledge of the true God. And I know you know this deep in your souls, but it won't hurt for our seminary students to hear this again anyway. If your knowledge of doctrine makes you arrogant, you need to study biblical doctrine more carefully, because sound doctrine should have the opposite effect. It humbles the soul. It drives us all ultimately to the same point where the Apostle Paul was as he pondered his own sin in Romans 7 and wrote, "Wretched man that I am." And then Paul immediately asks exactly the right question, "Who will deliver me?" He's confessing his need for a Savior. And he goes on in Romans 8, for a full chapter, Romans 8, to explain how redemption works. He understands that Christ and Christ alone, the one true Christ, can free fallen creatures from the bondage of their sins. We cannot redeem ourselves. We need a Savior. And that truth is also implicit in our psalm. When the psalmist says, still in verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, he's confessing that he is utterly dependent on the great shepherd's care. You know, think about it. Sheep, they can't do anything for themselves. They can't cleanse themselves. They have no reliable sense of direction. So you leave a sheep to himself and he will get lost and perish. And the metaphor then of the great shepherd is actually filled out and explained, as you know, in the 23rd Psalm. one of the most familiar passages of Scripture, and the idea of redemption and cleansing from sin is built into this metaphor. When he says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, he's acknowledging that Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul. He's the Savior. In other words, he's the one who repairs the damage that sin has done. And he also grants eternal life. Psalm 23 ends with this declaration of faith. I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. And so the whole gospel is bound up in this metaphor of sheep and shepherds. The great shepherd redeems us. He guides us. He protects us. He feeds us. He showers us with goodness and mercy, and he grants us eternal life. And notice, Psalm 23, many of you have it memorized. There's not a word in that psalm about anything that the sheep does to contribute to his own redemption. As if he could, you know? Because the sheep brings nothing meritorious into this relationship. He doesn't earn or deserve the kindness of the shepherd. It's all by grace. And that is the whole message of the gospel. It's implicit in our psalm as well. It may be only a shadow, barely a hint, but for the attentive reader who knows Scripture and is familiar with Psalm 23, a lot of gospel truth is in this verse when it says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Again, all of this stresses the truth that our worship and our thanksgiving, indeed, religion itself, must be thoughtful. Truth must be known. There is intellectual content in the Christian faith. It's not merely intellectual, but neither is it mindless feeling. Faith is belief in the truth, and you must hear and absorb and assent to the truth in order to be a true believer. If you don't know the truth, you're not a believer. Romans 10, verse 14, how will they believe in him who they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So when you come before God to thank him, know that he is God. He is the one who has made us. In other words, everything that you might feel grateful for or know with a thought, you need to know with a thoughtful mind that God is the one to whom you owe all of your gratitude. Know him. Know him well. Know him accurately as he has revealed himself in his word. And there's another striking implication of this verse. And again, it's a truth that really should be obvious. Thanksgiving cannot have any real meaning at all for those who don't know God and believe in him. Several years ago, John MacArthur wrote an article for the Thanksgiving issue, I think, of the Washington Times. He wrote this article that was titled, All Dressed Up and No One to Thank. And the subtitle of that article added this, quote, the atheist's dilemma, whom do you thank when you think there's no one to be grateful to? And he wrote this, I'll quote the article, thankfulness is one of the distinguishing traits of the human spirit. We all sense the need to say thanks, and we realize we ought to be more grateful than we are. We furthermore perceive that we are indebted to and accountable to a higher power than ourselves, the God who made us. According to Scripture, everyone has this knowledge, including those who refuse to honor God or thank him. And then he puts the text, Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. And then he says, ingratitude is dishonorable by anyone's reckoning, but to be willfully ungrateful toward the Creator, in whose image we are made, is to deny an essential aspect of our own humanity. The shame of such ingratitude is inscribed in the human conscience, and even the most dogmatic atheists are not immune from the knowledge that they ought to give thanks to God. Try as they might to suppress or deny the impulse, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. And that's a quote from Romans 1. And then John goes on to quote from the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, who admits that when he looks at the stars in heaven or when he views the wonders of nature, he feels this overwhelming sense of gratitude. But gratitude to whom? And Richard Dawkins described it this way, I'm quoting him, "It's a feeling of sort of an abstract gratitude that I'm alive," he said. "When I look down in a microscope, it's the same feeling. I am grateful to be alive, to appreciate these wonders." So he admits he feels the gratitude, but the question still stands. To whom does the atheist direct his gratitude? And John MacArthur then pointed out in his article that several famous atheists have grappled with that question. They admit it's a dilemma. He quoted one atheist who wrote this, quote, "An atheist is generally thankful for good luck, serendipity." And John's reply was this. He wrote, "That's an odd and ironic answer from a point of view that repudiates theism on the grounds that it's not rational to believe in God." And he went on to say this, quote, "Chance, luck, fortune, happenstance, fate, kismet, whatever label you want to put on it, it's not a force or intelligence. Chance has to do with mathematical probability. Flip a coin, there's a 50-50 chance it will come up tails. But chance has no power to flip the coin, much less to design an ordered universe." And he went on to point out that atheism's infatuation with this idea of chance is really nothing more than mythology, he says. It's not science. He wrote this, quote, "At the end of the day, the atheist is no more rational and no less superstitious than the astrologist or the animist who thinks impersonal lucky stars determine one's fortune." Well, that's exactly right. The simple verse, this our verse, answers that question that has twisted so many supposedly great intellects into knots. Our verse answers the question, to whom can we express this sense of gratitude that we feel when we observe the glories of creation? The answer from our verse, Yahweh. He is God. It is He who has made us. Thoughtful thanksgiving can come to no other conclusion. If you're thoughtful about your thanksgiving, it will point your heart towards God. And so our thanksgiving should be joyful. Our thanksgiving should be thoughtful. Now, third, our thanksgiving should be worshipful. Verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." Now, that in this context is talking about corporate worship. The note in your MacArthur Study Bible says, the gates and the courts were those of the temple. And so these are instructions regarding how the Israelites were to approach the place of public worship. With joy, of course, verse 2, but not with frivolous flippancy or shallow superficially. Instead, as we've seen, they were to come thoughtfully and with a motive to worship. Notice the parallel nouns, thanksgiving and praise. I've been saying several times already, these are virtual synonyms, worship and thankfulness, praise and gratitude. The last phrase of verse 4 says, give thanks to him, bless his name. And that once more is setting in a parallel statement the ideas of thanksgiving and praise. These go together inseparably. To bless his name is to adore him. And in fact, the word that's translated bless comes from a Hebrew word that speaks of kneeling, which harks back to the humility that's expressed in the previous verse where we confess that God is God and we are not. It's He who made us and not we ourselves. So we owe Him homage and reverence and praise and adoration and, of course, thanksgiving. Quite simply, honor Him as God. All of that is packed into this expression, bless His name. And notice, it's parallel to the account, give thanks to him. Give thanks to him, bless his name. In Hebrew parallelisms, those are equivalents. To honor him, to bless his name, is to give thanks to him. These are inseparably linked together. So, for what are we thankful? What is the substance of our worship? Surely we're thankful for the earthly blessings that we enjoy, material blessings, the comforts of this life, the love of family, the companionship and encouragement of friends, and a host of other benefits that we all enjoy to greater or lesser degrees. We're thankful for those. Those are all gifts from the boundless grace of God, and it is right to be thankful for them. But there's something more important and more essential that we should be thankful for than the gifts we receive from God. We should be grateful for God, the giver himself. And so the psalmist, verse 5, recites some of the sweetest attributes of God, starting with the general statement, Yahweh is good. Now remember, he's already tacitly affirmed the sovereignty of God in verse 3. Yahweh is God, and you're not. He is sovereignly in charge. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. And that automatically makes him sovereign, Lord over us. And so he affirms God's sovereignty, but now he declares God's goodness. Yahweh is good. You know, I'm always intrigued by, and there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians, but they hate to hear anyone affirm the sovereignty of God. The most basic statement of faith that any Christian should gladly make is that we are hopeless, helpless, lost sinners, and Christ is Lord of all. That's a declaration of his sovereignty. You may be in a prestigious position of influence and authority, but you know what? You're not really in charge of anything. You're not. You can't even determine with any kind of meaningful certainty that you're going to be here tomorrow. Scripture says this, James 4, verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. You think you're the one in charge? James goes on. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James is expressly affirming the fact that God is sovereign. He makes those decisions. We don't. The Lord's own sovereign will is what determines what happens and what doesn't. And we need to confess that. It's okay to make plans. It's okay to determine that you're going to do things. But you have to understand that's not going to happen unless the Lord himself wills it. He's the one who's sovereign. And the psalmist in our verse is pointing to exactly the same truth when he says it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We're not sovereign. God is. And like I said, some people hate that truth, and I don't understand it, but they hate it because I think usually it's because in their fallen little minds, they wrongly imagine that somehow the sovereignty of God is incompatible with the goodness of God. And the psalmist is addressing that misunderstanding here by just affirming both truths. God is sovereign and he is good. Verse 5, Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures forever and his faithfulness generation unto generation. God is indeed sovereign. He's also good. And both truths are something to be profoundly thankful for. Keep that in mind this week as we celebrate the holiday of Thanksgiving. And I hope these things will be on your heart. Let's pray. Father, we confess you are good. Your loving kindness is indeed everlasting. And your faithfulness is the singular constant that holds this universe together. That's the root and the source of literally every other thing that we have to be thankful for. May we remember that, especially this week, but really through all of our lives. May we be reminded to give thanks most of all for you, the giver, and not merely for the gifts we receive from your hand. We're grateful for those as well, but fill our hearts with gratitude for you. The gifts you give us are Far too many to remember individually, but above all, we thank you for the salvation that you graciously provide in Christ, our Savior, who died to pay the penalty of sin on our behalf, who covers us with his righteousness. May our lives reflect the gratitude we owe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.